Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 44, although our concentration this morning will be on verses 46 through 48. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us to heed the things that are spoken by Your Son this morning. And Father, we pray that by the Spirit You will do battle with the sins of our hearts and that You would purge from our soul the loathsome sin of pride. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the signs that God has begun to do a saving work in us is that we begin to see ourselves in terms of our sin. It is when we begin to let go of the grand notions about who we are and about what we are, and we begin to realize what our true state is, not only before God, but before others as well. When that begins to happen, we can be hopeful that God is at work. It is when we begin to agree with the old writer who said, "The worst sight that I ever saw was the sight of my own heart," that we say God is at work. It is when we have the heart that is able to say with Paul that when I would do good, I find evil present within me. Now often this display of our own heart is so sickening that we know what it is to cry out with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am." Now that is when we are viewing ourselves rightly, but sadly, even among the people of God, we do not always see ourselves in this light. At times our sin returns into our souls to such an extent that we begin to exalt ourselves before God and exalt ourselves before one another. Now the text before us is a display of that kind of remaining sin resident in the best of believers. It is a display of the hearts of men who, though they have had a close and loving and sincere and intimate communion with the Lord Jesus, yet these men have far, far to go in their spiritual pilgrimage. Now, as we come to look at these verses this morning, we're going to look at them under two simple headings. I want us to see, first of all, a sickening dispute, and then secondly, a sovereign intervention. Let's consider, first of all, a sickening dispute. And there are a couple of things that I want to bring out quickly under this heading. I want us, first of all, to consider the context of the sickening dispute, and then secondly, the essence of the sickening dispute. Let's look first of all here at the context. Now the New King James begins verse 46 with the word "then." Now that is a word of chronology making us assume that what we are reading happens immediately after the words of verse 45, that right after Jesus spoke about the Son of Man being betrayed and the disciples being perplexed about exactly what Jesus was saying, we would get the idea from that little word that immediately then that this dispute arose. Now, a more literal rendering of the original language would be, "but it came about," or "and it came about." Now, whether it happened immediately after or whether it happened sometime after the words of verses 45 and 46, by their being placed here in this context, the Holy Spirit is drawing for us a connection between this disputation and the events that we have examined over the last several weeks. So there is a connection, whether it happened immediately afterward or whether it even might have happened beforehand. The Holy Spirit wants us to see this petty and sinful argument in the light of what happened. And I want us to consider very quickly four things about the context. We need to see this argument, first of all, in the light of the proclaimed sufferings of the servant of the Lord. These words occur just after or in the context or in connection with the revelation that the Son of Man must suffer and then also that the Son of Man is about to suffer, the necessity of His suffering and the soon arrival of His suffering. These disciples have heard recently that the Son of Man is going to be rejected by men, and they are left to put the picture together that not only the chief priests and the scribes, but also the crowds would soon turn against the Lord Jesus. Now this thought should have sobered them, and it should have grieved them that the one that they love is about to suffer so grievously at the hands of sinful men. It ought also to have caused them to consider that if they treat the Master this way, that they themselves will be treated in a harsh manner also. In fact, you find in Matthew 20, in that well-known incident, when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "I have a request." And He says, "What is that?" And she says, "When you come into your kingdom, allow my sons to sit one on your right hand and the other on the left." And what does Jesus do? He points them immediately to His suffering. "Are you ready to drink the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you asking to be so closely associated with me that you are going to suffer with me?" Those are some of the things they ought to have taken to heart in light of the fact that Jesus tells them, "I'm about to die. I must die, and then very soon I'm going to die." But secondly, their sinful fight must be seen in terms of the recently revealed glory of the Messiah. They have just heard, and had it been confirmed to them, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Three of them have seen the Shekinah glory of God and the proclamation of God the Father that "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." They had just witnessed Moses and Elijah coming and discussing with Jesus the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And they have also heard something about the end of the age, that Jesus would come in His own glory and with the glory of the Father and with the glory of the holy angels, so that they have just heard that all of life is about the Lord Jesus. Not about them. It's about Him. Thirdly, we need to understand these words in light of their recent failure to cast out the demon from the demon-possessed boy. The immediate context is that Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and immediately beholds the grotesque spectacle that was before Him of all of the arguments going on that surrounded the inability of the disciples to cast out the demon from this boy. Now, the argument about which of them was the greatest may have its taproots in what is recorded at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus gave them power over demons and power over all kinds of sickness and the ability to preach the gospel of the kingdom with the power of the Spirit. Now, that was in their fairly recent past, but what was most immediately factual of them is that they had failed. What is before their faces is not what they did some weeks ago, but their failure to meet the present hour of need. Their failure to cast out the demons was furthermore a part of those events which caused our Lord to give that holy and exasperated cry in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" How long do I have to be around people like this? And at least some part of our Lord's words had to do with these men who are now arguing about which of them are going to be the greatest. And then finally, we underscore the sinfulness of their argument in relation to their ignorance and inability to perceive spiritual truth in and of themselves. Verse 45, Jesus gives them a very clear statement. The Son of Man must soon die. Listen to this. Let these words sink down into your ears. And they heard the clear words of Jesus, but they didn't know what He was talking about. They did not have the ability to understand or to perceive what was being said. Now, brethren, I want to bring out that no matter what was the background, that this disputation about which of them would be the greatest would be sinful. Had they just had the greatest spiritual weeks of their lives, had they just come off of their preaching ministry and cast out 1,000 demons and had 5,000 people converted under their ministry, if they had had the ability to theologically discern and give biblical background for everything that they heard and be able to write a systematic theology that was excellent in all of its form, they would still need to realize that they were unprofitable servants and that they were what they were by the grace of God. If they had had the greatest week that anyone would have, they would need to realize that if any good was done in them and by them, it was purely by the mercy of God, and they ought to have been stunned that God would use such vessels as they were. They knew, did they not, that they had not chosen Jesus, but that Jesus in mercy had chosen them. And that thought should have balanced out any thought that they had of their successes, and any realities of God using them in the world would be balanced with the knowledge of their own creatureliness, of their own sin, and again of the fact that they deserve nothing from God but God's wrath. And that again, if they had done everything that they should have done exactly the way that it should be done, they still would have no reason to brag. All such boasting would still have been evil. But brethren, I bring these things out to show us that in addition to being evil, it's also stupid. And that's the way most sin is. Sin is not just rebellion, it's stupid rebellion. And sin does not need any reason to exist. Sin is rarely rational. Sin is rarely, quote-unquote, understandable in the light of the circumstances. Again, here is the order of events. The Christ will suffer. The Christ must suffer. The Christ is worthy of glory. We have sinned in our unbelief. We are ignorant of spiritual truth unless God reveals it to us. And you know, I must be pretty smart and special. And in fact, I'm better than most of you other clowns. You know, try to put all of that together. I remember some years ago being rather amused by Pastor Martin telling a story about certain preachers who would come to him and tell him and say, "Brother, you know, maybe you can give me some help and some advice. I mean, I've got to confess to you that I really struggle with pride in light of the great gifts that God has given to me." Now, the problem was, Pastor Martin tells it, that he'd heard a lot of these guys preach. And he wondered what they were struggling about. It's not just sinful to be struggling, but it's stupid to be struggling like that. Well, that is something that of the context of their sickening dispute. Let us consider secondly now the essence of the sickening dispute. We read that there arose a dispute. And some of the translations will say a reasoning. The word in the original language is the word from which we get our English word dialogue. Now, that's a fairly tame word, our English word dialogue. They began to dialogue, or they began to have a discussion, or they were talking back and forth, or the idea could be that they were giving a defense of one position, and in defending that position, they were tearing down the reasoning or the arguments of another. Now, their thoughts right now revolved around their strong desire to have one of them be the greatest. And I say desire because there is a very rare usage of what is called, and I'll say this for you who have had some Greek and those of you who are studying it now, there is the rare usage of what is called the optative. And the optative speaks of a strong wish, a longing, or a desire. This is something of their fantasies. It is something of their wish. It's something of how they hope that things will one day be. Their eyes right now, in other words, are not fixed upon the suffering of the Messiah, but all they can see are the glories that will follow. Jesus had said the Son of Man must suffer. He had said the Son of Man is about to suffer. But they are hearing things like, and He will enter His glory. And the fact that the gospel will come with power throughout all the known world. That's what they are fixating upon. Christ will have glory. That glory will be underlined with the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. And that's what I'm going to think about. This Jesus and His gospel are about to be exalted. The kingdom is about to come with power, and those who have labored with Him will, they say, of necessity rise in rank and be among the leaders of the nation of Israel when the Son of David ascends to His throne. Now, this past week in the elections that came about, some people were brought into office for the first time. And those who labored hard with that candidate were certainly excited, but some of them were more than excited because they held some position of leadership. They may have been a campaign manager. And that campaign manager is beginning to think, well, when my boss now enters into his new job as the governor, I wonder what my glory will be. I wonder what my new position will be because I am a part of his entourage. I am a part of his team. And he's not just thinking at that moment of the man who I sought to put into office, but what will this mean for me? That's what they're thinking about. Their thoughts focus on, as we say, number one. Imagine what it will be like, not now when Jesus is exalted, but what's it going to be like when I am exalted too? And they begin to have this dialogue or disputation or argument about who's going to be second in command. You see here, their heart is not like John the Baptist that says, he must increase and I must increase. It is not the heart that says, he is all and I am nothing. But the thought is, he must increase and I will increase too. And he will be all, and then I will be something too. They're excited, not so much apparently about the fact right now that Jesus will receive glory, as they are with the thought that they will share in that glory. They are excited that they, as it were, to put it in modern terms, got in on the ground floor. That they seem to have been wise enough to attach themselves to this rising star, and that they were wise enough early on to see Him for what He is, and that in accordance with that, that they are going to be richly rewarded. Now that's the first part of their sin, but now it's also seen in their desire to have the first rank in the coming kingdom. Which of us will be the greatest? Someone is going to have to be first. Someone is going to be exalted to be chief among them. And if we put it just in relation to the 12, all 12 cannot have equal status, but some of them are going to rise to the top of the heap. Someone is going to have to be the big doggy. As James and John would view it on another occasion, as mentioned earlier, Jesus is going to have on His throne a right hand and a left hand, and someone is going to sit at one side or the other, and it might as well be them. After all, Jesus ought not to sit there on the throne all by Himself, or they might have had in mind one of those royal occasions when the king would come and sit at the table, and they might have a very large table, and the closer you were to the king, the better off you were. You had the really good seat. Your name is at table number one, and it's great to be at table number one, but it's best to be right near to the king. And so they begin to have all of this scenario go through their mind. One of these days, there's going to be one of those tables, and we're all going to be at table number one. Now, who's going to get the right hand, and who's going to get the left? What will be the order when it comes down to, as it were, the council of the 12 that will rule and reign with the king? Those closest to Jesus, obviously, will have the highest rank, and they will be the nearest to him. And which of us is it going to be? Is it going to be Peter? Is it going to be James? Is it going to be John? After all, they could argue that we have the highest profile. After all, when Jesus wants something special done, he takes us, and somebody else might chirp up, yeah, that's because he can't trust you to be out on your own. And somebody else might say, well, yeah, but look at the things that I've done. Remember the party that we had at my house? And somebody else says, yes, and don't you know, though, that Jesus made me the treasurer? And, you know, I'm usually the point man. And when we need to go ahead into a town and figure out where we're going to sleep and where we're going to eat, you know, Jesus usually has me. And the idea here is something like what I used to play when I was a kid, a game called King of the Mountain. Some of y'all play King of the Mountain. Kids still play King of the Mountain? I don't know. King of the Mountain, kids, if you've never played it, the way we would play it, there'd be a hill or a dirt heap. There was a lot of construction being done in my neighborhood, so there were these big mounds of dirt, and one of us would get on top and proclaim ourselves King of the Mountain. And the other kids we were playing with would try to replace us as King of the Mountain. And the way you do that is by dragging others down. The way you exalted yourself was by stepping over others or pushing others. It's like a little picture of the business world, right? Somebody's got to be at top, and the way you get at top is to knock someone else down. It's not enough that I be the favorite. I've got to argue about why you're not the favorite. And brethren, as we brought out last Lord's Day, we, 2,000 years later, need to fight this spirit. Because the spirit of sinful self-aggrandizement is not dead, and it's not dead in our schools, and it's not dead in our places of work, and sadly, it's not dead in the Church of Jesus Christ. The thought that I want to be recognized, I want to be put up top, I want to be appreciated, I want people to know that I'm better, that I'm more gifted, and that if anyone ought to be at the top among all of my brothers and sisters in the church, it should be me, and I'll tell you why it should be me and why it should not be them. Now, this happens individually, it happens corporately. This spirit is alive and well denominationally. It's alive and well in the parachurch groups, and you read the websites of various parachurch groups, and they'll all tell you why they're number one and why they're doing that work that nobody else is doing and why they're better than all the rest. And everybody knows Baptists are better than the Presbyterians, or that the Presbyterians are the real people of God, and that the Charismatics have the full gospel and nobody else does, and all of this other kind of nonsense that can go on. Now, brethren, I'm not talking here about hammering out doctrine. I'm not talking here about the importance of striving after truth and exposing error when and where error needs to be exposed that ought to be done. What I'm talking about is the attitude that wants to exalt self rather than truth. It's the attitude that prides itself into thinking we figured it all out rather than being humbled and amazed at what God has shown to us. And you see the difference between the two. Rather than puffing ourselves up, the knowledge that we have ought to lay us in the dust. And we ought to view others not in terms of a sinful comparison. If God has shown us something that He has not shown another, it's not the idea, man, wasn't I good, man, wasn't I smart, but rather to view others and saying, Lord, the good things You've shown to me, please show to my brother or to my sister as well. Well, brethren, that is something of what is sickening in the hearts of the disciples, and it is something of the sickness that we need to fight against in our own souls. Amen? Amen. Which of us is the greatest? Who's the least? Who's the best? Who's the best in the church? Who's the littlest in the church? Who's going to get the positions of leadership and who isn't? Who's going to get to be asked to do this and who isn't? And all of that kind of self-aggrandizing spirit that can be in the hearts of God's people. But now let's consider together, secondly, a sovereign intervention. And I call this a sovereign intervention for at least two reasons. It's first of all because we see the sovereignty of Jesus in His perception of the condition of their hearts. We read verse 47, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart." Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. Now, one of two things could be meant by this. It could mean that Jesus was some distance away and turned around and saw them rather vigorously talking among themselves. And Mark tells us that they were on their way into a house. They were going to a house in Capernaum, and while they're on the road, they're having this discussion. And Jesus may be up front, and He turns around and sees the men, some of them going like this, maybe a little shove here or there, going on. And He knows what's going on. Or the other idea could be that Jesus does hear them, but that their language is rather cleverly veiled. And what I mean by that is this: you can have this disputation about which of them is the greatest and still sound very spiritual. For instance, this is how it can sound very spiritual. You know, men, it occurs to me that with Jesus telling us that the kingdom is going to come with power, that there's going to be a lot of responsibility that's going to be laid upon us as our Lord's entourage. And quite frankly, I think we need to deal with the fact that there are going to be greater positions of leadership and responsibility. And we need to discuss which of us is going to take these positions of leadership. After all, there's going to be many needs that have to be met, and well, someone needs to step up. And man, I'm not trying to put myself forward or anything, but again, let's be honest, when Jesus wants something done, He does usually call on me to do it. Or again, somebody says, yes, but what could be better than a team of brothers? And I may humbly submit that as we've worked together for all of these years in tandem, and as we know one another, and two are better than one, and woe to him who is alone when he falls down. So maybe the two of us ought to be the leadership. You see, it could actually all sound very spiritual and deferential, but in reality it is that game of King of the Mountain. And Jesus, being the sovereign God, sees right through it to the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 9, in verse 33, we find Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about?" And it tells us, at least immediately, that they didn't say anything, which would indicate that they knew either they had been overheard, or that Jesus saw through their ruse, or Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts, and they're rather embarrassed. "Hey guys, you were all having a rather heated discussion on the way down. You want to let me in on what the discussion was about?" And they had this embarrassed silence, at least for a few moments, knowing that they were caught. But I want to highlight His sovereignty for another reason quickly, and that is the way that He brings before them His will. In the parallel account in Matthew 18, their discussion does eventually cause them to go to Jesus and weigh in on the matter. "All right, Lord, you want to know what we were talking about? We were talking about which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and wondered if you might weigh in on the thoughts." As though Jesus was constantly mulling over which one of these guys is the greatest. As though it were our Lord's concern, you know, I mean, I've got to make up the list when they're all going to sit with me at the table, and I had better arrange them. But rather than giving them what they want, Jesus sovereignly declares to them what they need. He is not at their mercy. He's not going to play their game. And Jesus sovereignly intervenes in their sin, first of all, by use of a sermon illustration. When they come before Him with the question, as we put all of the various accounts together, Jesus is prepared to answer them. And the idea seems to be they get into the house, and they've been arguing down along the way, and Jesus takes a little child and draws him near, puts him up in his arms, and says to them, "What were you men talking about?" And they say at first, "Well, nothing, really, just talking." And then somebody finally says, "Well, okay, we were wondering which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is prepared with this little one. Now, we read that of this child that he takes and sets in front of him, or sets in his arms, we read in one of the parallel accounts. And most likely then, this is a fairly young child. We don't know. It could be a baby, or it could be a little two-year-old, a little three-year-old, someone like that. But the important thing is this, is to know something about the culture. And in that particular culture, children, though they were a blessing, were certainly not regarded as being very important. In fact, we read these words in the Talmud, and the Talmud is a book of Jewish writings and comments on the Scriptures, and we read something of the premium that was put on spending time with children. Listen to what one rabbi writes. He writes, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where the common people assemble destroys a man." You want to know what ruins a man? Sleeping in too late, drinking wine too early in the day, meeting with the quote-unquote riffraff, and spending too much time with kids. It was said by another that spending time with a child adds nothing to a man. And isn't that true in our own society? These people that were running for office this past week, how much time, other than kissing little babies along the way, would they spend with little kids, other than as a campaign ploy? No, you want to be somebody, get the president to come, get the governor to come, get someone of high rank to come, take your picture with them, have them associate with you. The idea is great men associate with great men. And their idea, of course, is that we are great because we associate with a great man. And Jesus, of course, has just associated with Moses and Elijah, and we associate with him, and some of us were there, and therefore we share in his greatness. And Jesus says, "You got it all wrong. Whoever receives this little child, he says, in my name, receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus says, whoever receives, that is, takes by the hand or welcomes this little child in my name or in association with me, welcomes me, and he who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And before we get into exactly what Jesus meant by this, I just want to highlight the critical nature of what is being said. Receiving this little child, whatever that means, is pretty important. Because to welcome the child is to welcome Jesus, and to welcome Jesus is to welcome the one who sent Jesus, so that whatever this means of welcoming the child, it has to do with the reception of the Father and of the Son, which is to say, it is of the greatest spiritual and eternal significance. It is a matter of life and death whether or not we receive this little one. So that what he is saying in essence is this: your reception of this little one has much to do with heaven. Now, what is he saying? Is Jesus saying if you're nice to children, then you get to go to heaven? No. What Jesus is teaching, in essence, is this: you are all concerned about greatness. You're all concerned about being high. You're all concerned about being mighty. And a part of your striving after greatness in your eyes is going to make you associate only with those that will enhance your reputation. This arrogant attitude, this striving after greatness that is in you, is going to cause you to associate only with those that you regard as great, because right now your minds are on ascending up the ladder, the religious ladder to the top. What I want you to do is to receive children like this in my name. Now others may view this child as a waste of their time and as beneath their dignity. But you need to welcome this little one in my name, in your dignity, in your time, whatever else you have that you consider to be so great needs to be laid on the altar. I want you, in other words, what Jesus is saying is this. You need to have your eyes not on the high and mighty, but on the lowly. In Psalm 138 and verse 6, we read this, "Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud or the powerful He knows from afar." Jesus is the very God spoken of in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where we read, "For thus says the high and lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, part of the offense of the scribes and of the Pharisees was that Jesus didn't hang out with them. Because they were the important ones. They were the powerful ones. And Jesus was spending time with the humble and with the lowly, with those who in the class of things were little kids. And Jesus is telling His disciples, your heart set on greatness is making you like these religious hypocrites. And you're but a few steps away from being like them and being unlike Me. For though I will come in My own glory and with the glory of God and with the glory of the angels, and though I inhabit eternity, and though My name is holy, and though I dwell in the high and holy place, I live with the One who is of a contrite and humble spirit. I live with those who are like little children. He is that Messiah, after all, spoken of in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Who does the Messiah come to? He comes to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and those who are bound. He does not come for the high and the mighty, but for the lowly. He does not come to those who are well, but to those who are sick. The one that God looks to is the one spoken of in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, where God says, "For all those things My hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at My word." What Jesus is saying in essence is this: your thoughts of yourself are so high and puffed up right now that you can't receive Me. Because I'm not like you. I didn't come here to be served like you are. I came to serve and to give My life a ransom for many. And men, you are in danger of distancing yourself from Me, to becoming the kind of people that I oppose, because I give grace to the humble. And if you can't receive Me, and forget about being greatest in the kingdom, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. I associate with the lowly. I'm not ashamed to spend My time chattering with the children, in other words. And are you willing, men, to do that? Are you willing to bring yourself down in your own eyes? And if we miss the point of the parable of the child, He says to us in rather clear fashion, "Whoever is least among you all will be great." Least among you all. You want to start having an argument? Stop going for the tower and start heading for the basement. Do you want to be great in the eyes of God, or do you want to be great in each other's eyes? What do you want, a reputation in this world, or do you want life everlasting in the world to come? What camp In other words, do you want to be in? Do you want to be great? Do you want to be exalted by God? Do you want to have the Lord favor you? Do you want to have the Lord lift you up? Then you need to become lowly in your own eyes. You need to see yourself, not in terms, brethren, of putting some false humility upon yourself, but just seeing yourself for what you are. Well, if I'm going to make myself least among all of them, well, it's going to take really a lot of humility because, after all, I'm so much more wonderful than they are. But I'll do it. I'll bring myself down. I mean, I'll take the low road. Now, what do you say? Just wake up. And when you wake up and begin to see yourself for what you are in relation to all that God has poured into you, for instance, how far you've gone in light of how far you ought to have gone, it's not hard to take the position of being least. And to begin charitably to build up your brethren, as we're going to look at more fully tonight, as we consider again the love of the brethren, to place your brethren up above you. You want to be the ones who are great? Then you make yourself what in fact you are, and that is the least of all. Do you want to be among those that the Lord looks to in pity? Do you want to be among those the Lord looks to in love? Or do you want to be in that camp that the Lord rejects? And a great portion of what camp we are in has to do with how we view others and how we view ourselves. Are we striving after greatness, wanting to be at the top? Always concerned with our rank and our status and how others view us and think of us? Or are we going to see ourselves as God sees us? And Mark brings out in his parallel account that being least has to do with our serving one another. So you serve another person, then if you do it out of a sincere heart, you are placing yourself under them. You're lifting up your brethren, your brother, your sister above you. The thought is that we are to view ourselves as lowly, and we are to see our brethren as better, more important, Philippians 2 tells us, than ourselves. And so I say again, very simply today, do you want to be great in God's eyes? Do you want to be one that God highly esteems among men? Do you want to have in your soul that which God prizes among His people? Then, brethren, it is a spirit of lowliness, a view of self that says, I am least, not because I have the fewest gifts or the most problems. See, some people try, I'm the least there. I can't even make coffee, and you know, I can't even, you know, mop up very good. I'm the least in that church. That doesn't have anything to do with it. A lot of that even gets down to pride. It's viewing ourselves as what we are before God. Least of all. Before every one this morning. So how do you view yourself today? And how is that view going to manifest itself? Are there those in this flock of God's people that you regard as unworthy of your company? Are there those that perhaps you look down on thinking that they will do little to advance your reputation? What is your view of your brethren? Is it in your heart to set up and establish a ranking order in this church? To set up rank in the assembly of God's people? I remind you that whether or not you articulate it, the Lord Jesus knows the thought and intent of your heart. And what of those outside of Christ? What about those who, if you are outside of Christ, are suffering from an overinflated view of yourself? That view of self that says that I don't need the Lord Jesus. I don't need His righteousness. I don't need His salvation. Or perhaps you've bought into the lie that says God helps those who help themselves. And you get to work your way out. Make your own way in the world and God will bless that. No, my friend, God blesses the lowly. And God blesses the one who's contrite, and God blesses the one who trembles at His word. The Lord Jesus knows your thoughts this day. What does He see? What does He say to you this morning in regard to your heart toward Him and your heart toward your brethren. May God help us to slay the spirit of pride in this assembly. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us as we view one another to not give out this evil thought in our hearts of how we rank among the brothers and sisters here. But Father, to all of us, strive to maintain that position that each and every one of us is the least in the kingdom. And Father, to serve our brothers and to serve our sisters and to spend time with and to receive the children, the little ones, the lowly, those that could in no way enhance or further our reputation. Father, may we die to our reputations. May we die to self-aggrandizement. And even this morning, living God, as we would grow as a church with the reception of a new member in our midst, we pray that as we receive our sister today, that we will regard her as one other that we will make more important than ourselves. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.